Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Hey.
Who's wearing a very colorful shirt today.
I feel a little too colorful for the weather.
No, it's like Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Oh, very, very, yes.
I mean, it would have been vibrant, more, you know,
appropriate yesterday,
but that's all right.
There we go.
But for St. Lucie, maybe. Today, St. Lucie. Mm-hmm. It's colorful. Oh. Mike the Great's at the Command Center along with Reed, who's learning.
Yeah,
coming along,
doing his thing.
On the line, Father Pat Driscoll, pastor of St. Dominic Parish. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Ellen.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for joining us today on the Feast of St. Lucie.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So your Advent's going well, Father?
It is. It's very full, you know, but as Advents tend to be, for me, that's good. I don't mind that at all.
Indeed.
A very full preparatory season.
Praise
you know, the
Lord.
Preparatory seasons tend to be full, Advent and Lent. And then when you get to the actual celebration themselves of the feast days and the seasons, not as arduous, at least initially. So,
right.
You know,
indeed.
Yeah.
If I wouldn't, if I can utilize this time to ask for prayers, my son Stefan is having surgery this afternoon. He had shoulder surgery over a month ago, and now he has a staph infection.
Mm.
So they have to go in and clean the wound, and they'll put him on a massive amounts of antibiotics and such. He'll have to spend a couple days in the hospital. So I'd love some prayers for that, Father.
Mm-hmm. Certainly. Okay. All right. Shall we begin?
Yes.
Please.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we give you thanks for the many things that you have given us in our life, our existence. Your Son, Jesus Christ, who reconciles us back to you, we ask that you be with us always in our lives to help us to be open to your life-saving grace, that we allow you to be in our lives and inform our lives so that we can walk in your way and walk in your ways of peace and love and share that with the world. We pray for Todd's intention. We pray for Steph and his son that he be that his body respond well to the healing efforts of the surgeons and doctors and nurses to take care of him. And on this feast day of St. Lucie, we pray that we have the courage of our conviction of living our Catholic faith that she did in her life. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. Tool Expo now has gift cards, the perfect gift for the builders in your life. Tool Expo is geared up for residential, commercial, and industrial contractors' needs with contractor pricing on all screws and nails, construction site delivery, and service. Visit toolexpo.com.
And here are your news headlines for Tuesday, December 13th, 2022. Sam Bankman-Fried, the main person involved in the crypto scandal, was arrested Monday in the Bahamas at the request of the U.S. government. The U.S. It only took weeks. The U.S. Securities...
In the Bahamas!
I got to get the rest of it. The Securities and Exchange Commission charged the former CEO of the failed cryptocurrency firm FTX with orchestrating a scheme to defraud investors. The SEC complaint filed alleges that Sam Bankman-Fried raised more than $1.8 billion from investors, and he diverted the customer funds to Alameda Research, his privately held crypto fund, without telling him. The complaint also says Bankman-Fried commingled FTX customer funds at Alameda to make undisclosed venture investments of lavish real estate and large political donations. Pope Francis wrote to the head of state yesterday asking them to grant a pardon to prison inmates who are held to be eligible to benefit from such a provision. Pope Francis asked for a gesture of clemency for prison inmates in the run-up to Christmas. In a letter addressed to all heads of states, he invited to make a symbolic gesture towards our brothers and sisters who are deprived of their liberty and who are held eligible to benefit from such a provision. And the World Cup semifinals start today with Croatia taking on Argentina. Tomorrow will be France versus Morocco. And just side story of that, the coach of the Croatian team is a devout Catholic, and he walks the sideline clutching his rosary.
Yeah, baby.
Yeah.
Nice.
Read that. In Monday Night Football, New England Patriots beat the Arizona Cardinals. In weather, the rain moves in tonight, then the cold returns. And Todd, according to Uberfacts, after Chernobyl explosion, people were advised to drink red wine or vodka to neutralize radioactive toxic effects, because drinking alcohol can starve off radioactive poisoning.
So we should do that on a regular
basis.
You
better have a bottle handy.
Indeed.
Yeah.
Indeed. Always look forward to Tuesday mornings when Father Pat Driscoll comes on. Good morning again, Father.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, Todd. Good morning. Good morning.
So we were looking at a video put out by Father Mike Schmidt, Ascension Presents. You can find it on YouTube. If you just look up prideful question mark, here's how to stop and be humble. It seems like those of us who struggle with pride, myself probably first in line, is that this root sin is very difficult to deal with and to truly be authentically humble. Kurt, does that make sense, Father?
It does. It does. Yeah. And I mean, it's problematic because sanctification, sanctification lies in us recognizing in our actual lives, the truth is at the root of our existence, our creatureliness and our dependency, right? Our creatureliness and our dependency. I think that has to be there, and recognizing that. Pride has no place if that's the case. If you're living out in your actual life the truth that is the root of our existence, of our creatureliness. In other words, we were created by someone else, and we are dependent on that someone else to sustain us. I mean, if we're going to live that reality, that's going to be our posture before the reality in which we are placed. Pride has no place in that. Right?
Well,
it's antithetical. It's antithetical to that reality.
It is, but it's a balancing act. It's kind of like when people struggle with gluttony, that's mm-hmm. so hard because you have to eat to live. So we mm-hmm. do have to have an authentic self-love, not the 1970s, love of self, but I'm right. talking about an authentic love, and he points out, Father Schmidt points out that when we are supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, that means that we're supposed to have some authentic love of self, right?
Yes, right, and that has correct. That is very true, and so that does have to be acknowledged and be a reality for us, because God made us in His image and likeness, and so we're a creature of His, and so absolutely we should love all of creation that He made, including ourselves, and that doesn't mean that we somehow wilt like a flower. I mean, as you think about our Lord, even though Isaiah the prophet prophesied about Him, that He would be like a lamb before, He'd be led like a lamb before the slaughter. He still defends Himself, in front of Pilate. He still offers a defense of who He is and what He's about, and there's a dialogue there, right? And so He says, "This is who I am. This is what I'm about." And He does that several times throughout the Scriptures, but notably there, right? So even our Lord, that's certainly not a prideful exchange. But He is defending Himself. So properly understood, it's not that we don't say anything or we lay down and die. That doesn't necessarily dictate with a sense of pride. So
I think here's how I envision it. Kind of like a pot of boiling water where it can slowly get hotter and hotter to boiling. It's kind of like that issue of pride. Mm-hmm. So I think sometimes it sneaks up on people, like they become too prideful without realizing it. And maybe we need to look at checks and balances, like how to keep that in proper balance. Because you can have pride. Todd goes out and pulls the weeds and he's looking at the garden and he's like, oh, man, that looks good for on shell. And maybe that's the second part that really makes the first part good.
Yeah.
It's good for Angel, not because I am a great weed puller, which you probably are.
Got mad skills.
Exactly. But maybe something like that, where we just kind of have to look at things a little bit deeper. Mm. why am I doing this? Before, you know, like the boiling water where it just becomes all about me.
Right.
Look at this. I am becoming greater and greater. And I think mm-hmm. that's where we have to have the checks and balances. Are we doing this thing or producing this item in pride of ourselves? Look at how great I am. Or maybe for the benefit of somebody we love, or maybe even better, for the benefit of somebody we're trying to love.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's good. You're right. I mean, that's it. And I think part of the difficulty, well, let me start off. Everything is a gift, right? So as I said, our creatureliness, we are a gift. We are a gesture of love from God. The world in which we live, existence, is a gift. And I think if we try to stay focused on that in the midst of our lives, it's very helpful for a sense of dealing with a sense of pride. And what the reason I say that is because I think it helps with both pride and with envy if we realize that everything that we have and others is a gift. We talk about gifted programs. We talk about, you know, people that have abilities which are above average in intellectual circles, typically, right? Well, this is a gifted program. Well, to live that out, it is a gift, which means that I have done nothing to receive this. Now, obviously, God wants us to cooperate with his existence and everything that he puts in our life and cooperate with his grace, most importantly. Okay, but it is a cooperation with something that we have no rights of a claim over. Merely that we've been given them as stewards of these gifts. So I think having that proper perspective does help. I mean, it helps to situate us and maybe stave off that pride a little bit and envy too. I'm envious of you because of X, because you these 10 things tend to come easier for you because you tend to have to work less for the end product, whatever it might be in our life. Okay, well, if I keep that giftedness in front of me, and this is hard to do, right? Well, that is an expression of God's glory, that someone receives these gifts and is able to produce or display or whatever it might be, something in this fashion. It's very hard to do, but that is a lived reality, right?
It is, but I do want to point out right away, because we think they're synonymous and they're not, is the difference between mm-hmm. envy and jealousy. Because when mm-hmm. this was pointed out to me in college, it rocked my world. Like, it has utterly changed me in the fiber of my being, because I always thought that they were the same. And the mm-hmm. professor pointed out, he goes, no, envy is a deadly sin. Jealousy can be good. It can actually motivate you to look at something and go, wow, that person's in shape and they go to the gym. Mm-hmm. So I'm jealous of their fitfulness.
Yeah.
So I'm going to go to the gym. And that inspires. Envy means that person goes to the gym. I wish that they would just eat a cake and get fat, because, it's not wanting them to have it because you don't have it. That's why it's so deadly. And we need to thus grow in gratitude, that whole understanding of giftedness. But how do we do that, Father?
Well, first of all, I think pray for it, because I think that is a gift of grace that happens, that's my disposition going forward. It is the truth of the matter. We know that. So intellectually, we know that this is the case, right? So, or at least I would imagine most people know it if they've spent any time in steeped in Christian thought, and doctrine. They get this, right? Like, this is an intellectual matter we get. But I think keeping that in front of us is a matter of grace. That's something I think that's a growth. It's a growth in the spiritual life, right? So I certainly think we would want to pray for that disposition going forward in our life. And really keeping ourselves in check, you know, with our examine. Is this what's happening? Right. You mentioned the distinction between envy and jealousy. And you can even think of that in a lexicon, right? Because you might say something, or I might say something like, oh, I'm so jealous of that. And it tends to be more of a jocular, because I don't usually say, I'm envious of that. You're right, because that's a little bit more ominous. But I'm jealous. That should motivate you. This is good. I really, now that I've seen this. Most people won't move toward the good unless they see the good. So if you provided the good for me, whatever the good may be in this situation, then that's a blessing for me. Now, hopefully I act on that in the proper way. But most people will not move toward the good. And I say that often in the baptismal rite to people. You have a responsibility now to the newly baptized to show them what a life of Christian discipleship look like, that looks like, right? To take advantage of this great gift that they're receiving of grace in baptism. Most people won't move toward the good unless they see the good. And so it's up to us to help them to see the good, see what that looks like, you know, and hopefully they see the fruitfulness that goes along with it.
You know, one of the things that we read about that counteracts that is gratitude. So mm-hmm. when you're in a prideful situation, to stop and be grateful for maybe how you came upon these things, or what grace brought you those things, in an acknowledgement of the Creator. Because I think if you can do that, it's going to reset your feet firmly planted in the ground. That, you know, you always think of that saying, there by the grace of God go I, when somebody's encountering something that is difficult in their life, and to be grateful for what you have. So we always kind of use that as a counter to kind of keep pride and such in check. And I'm not sure that we do that enough in our everyday world here.
Yeah, and I mean, such an important point, and a big point in the Eucharistic prayer, right? And the Eucharist itself meaning thanksgiving, but in those prayers, it's, you know, Christ gave thanks, Christ gave thanks, Christ gave thanks. And so we see that in the exemplar of all humanity, Jesus Christ, of this constant posture of gratitude toward the Father, you know, even as he's going to the cross. I'm not saying he says, I'm grateful for the cross, but I'm grateful, and I'm grateful for you, and I'm willing to do what you ask of me in a gesture of love, right? Just because of that sense of gratitude, I think, you know, makes it easier, and it makes it easier for all of us, right? To recognize our creatureliness, that we're not all given an equal portion of natural goods. But what we are given is the mix that's necessary for our sanctification. At the end of the day, that's what this life is about, right? Being open to Christ's perfecting and healing grace. That's what we're supposed to do. And our mix of gifts allows us to do that like anybody else's does too. That's the great equalizer. And so
right,
hopefully
but,
people, you know,
but it's just trying to transfer that, because some months back, I went to a pizza restaurant with some friends. And then afterwards, I'm a big dessert guy. I love sweets. And they're like, well, we're not sure. And a couple of people were like, well, maybe we'll go for ice cream. And I literally stood up and I like twirled around. I was so excited. And then when we got to the ice cream shop, I was dancing around, because, you know, you add all these fixins to the ice cream. And then as I'm eating, I'm exuberant about it. And one of the guys was joking. They're like, Todd, you're like a little kid. Like, what is your deal? And I'm like, I just love ice cream. It's so delicious. And he's like, you're more grateful for this bowl of ice cream than I've been for probably anything in my life. Now, I know he was joking. But how do we grow in that gratitude? For some of us, for whatever reason, I'm not taking any credit for this.
Mm-hmm.
It just comes naturally to look at things and go, wow, that's wonderful. So how do we do that, Father?
Well, okay, so I'm my sense is it's for some people it's easier than others. And I think in our first world, in the situation which you put us in, our first world, it does tend to be a little bit more difficult, right? For a prosperous country like we are, that's a great gift. It's a great blessing from God. But one of the things that I think it becomes a challenge is doing that. I mean, I think to recognize that's going to be a challenge for us in the prosperous world in which we live our existence right now. As I mean, I'm assuming most of the people who are listening to this are in the United States. And if you are, well, then, you know, you're in a very prosperous country relative to the rest of the world. So I think to recognize that's a challenge for us is a helpful thing. You always want to see, you know, I always want to know what your challenges are. Where do I need to look at? Because if I don't examine those assumptions, they're going to more easily enter into my life, right? So that's automatically going to be a challenge for us in the West, and really probably particularly for the United States, because of our disposition about things, even more so than the Europeans, right? That this idea of go, go, go and climb to the top and recognize that can easily seep in, you know, as Flannery O'Connor said, right? We breathe our culture in like secondhand smoke. So to recognize that's going to be something we have to constantly be on guard about, of recognizing our creatureliness, and we have limits, and we have different. I guess I just go back to that because I think that needs something people need to constantly be aware of in their examine of their life, to say, I need to recognize that I am a creature. There is a disparity in distribution of goods, and I need to live in that reality. And I need to just make use of what he has given me to allow him to work in my life. Like, that has to be that constant go back to, because we are all going to have weaknesses, and we get frustrated if we don't recognize that this is just part of existence. It's just part of existence. You know, it's not a resignation as much as it is an acceptance of it. So it's not an acceptance. It's not an excuse not to do our best. I'm just saying to do our best with what we've got, right? And that may be different results than the next person over, but
I think too, and the big difference, Todd, is you recognize your gifts as coming from God, because you live your life in acknowledgement and centered on God. I think the thing you kind of see in the culture is benevolent people that get up on stage and, I'm so grateful to myself for providing this to you. And I think the source of where our gratitude goes really affects and is the key difference between how we are, have authentic gratitude versus just platitudes for ourselves because of look at what I did. And so I think if we could kind of keep focused on who gives us the gifts and who we're grateful for, that would recenter us a lot. Father Pat Driscoll, can we get a blessing from you before you leave?
Sure. May Almighty God bless all who are listening. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Father.
Thank you.
Good, Todd. All right, Alan.
Always good. We're going to talk, continuing the series on public discourse about intergenerational wealth and how to keep it going. We're going to talk to Mark Mitchell, property and stewardship, and how that can contribute to it. Stay with us next on LA Catholic Morning.
Home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. Money, it's a gas.
Ah, yeah, baby.
Oh, Micah knows
that's
that.
That's what I'm talking about.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. On the
Need
line,
a little Floyd. On a Tuesday morning.
That makes sense on Catholic radio. Well, on the line with us, we have Dr. Mark T. Mitchell. He's the Dean of Academic Affairs at Patrick Henry College and the author of several books about private property. And he's joining us because he's been part of a series on thepublicdiscourse.com, and you can see it on, just go to thepublicdiscourse.com. And today we're looking at a piece that he wrote in regards to generational wealth. And I think that this is something we kind of got away from somewhat when we think about stewardship and passing down land and things like that. So the article is Intergenerational Wealth, a Vision of Property and Stewardship. Dr. Mitchell, welcome to the program.
Good morning. It's great to be with you.
Good morning. I like how you laid this out, and I'm really enjoying the series on public discourse, as it gives us in-depth thinking about wealth and passing it on. And I guess the first thing you'd think of is, you know, back in the early days of the United States, where acquiring wealth meant acquiring land and working the land and passing it on to your future, your children, your grandchildren. But we've gotten a bit away from that, and we've lost a little bit of this idea of generational wealth and how that can build a nation. And maybe you can dive into it first and explain it to us.
Yeah, it's a complicated question, but the first thing you have to, I think, get a grasp on is intergenerational wealth requires generations, which is to say it requires families. And it requires not just biological sense of family, but a social understanding of what a family is, and an awareness that one's responsibility to one's family extends into the future beyond one's life. And so what we are so deeply embedded in today, I think, is a kind of presentism, where we lose sight of the past and of the future, and our concerns become increasingly constricted, so that we're only interested in and only really see concerns that center around our own lives, and that goes hand in hand with a kind of consumerist way of thinking. And so what has to happen is a kind of a culture of stewardship has to be developed that is open to and really focused upon seeing the world and seeing our responsibilities as extending beyond our own lives. And that requires a different way of seeing the world. It requires a different way of seeing ourselves. A different way of seeing ownership. I think that if we think of ourselves as stewards and think of ownership of all that we possess as a gift that came unbidden, it's a kind of grace that calls forth responsibility, a responsibility to care and tend well for that gift, and then also a kind of obligation to pass that on to the next generation, to future generations, to care for things and for people that that we will never even meet. This is a different way of thinking. And I think we're characterized in our society in many ways by a kind of understanding of ownership that you might call absolute ownership. That is, I own what I own, it's mine, and I can do with it whatever I please, use it up in whatever way I want, and if I use up all of my property at the same time that, in the same moment that I draw my last breath, it will be a perfectly arranged life. I wouldn't want to leave anything on the table that I can't enjoy.
Mm-hmm.
That's a different way of thinking, and I think we need to recapture a vision of generations that places us squarely into a long line of transmission and responsibility that extends out beyond our own lives.
Which is daunting, Mark, because when I was, by the way, yeah. Excellent essay.
Yeah.
Thank you. I enjoyed it immensely. But as I was reading it, I kind of got a little depressed because I've seen how that consumerism has really laid into even people that I wouldn't expect it to be in.
Yeah.
Like I've got friends who sometimes I turn my head and I go, why are you doing that? And they're like, oh, well, this is, you know, it doesn't matter.
It
in 5 years, mm-hmm. I'll be gone anyway. Because people don't have, like, grandma's house anymore.
That's
the matriarch's home. Therefore, we need to care for it. Or I was with a friend recently. He was on a business trip, and he came to visit, and he was beating the car to death. And I'm like, what are you doing? And he goes, oh, it's a rental.
Yeah.
I'm like, I have friends that buy rental cars, after they've cycled through. So you talk about stewardship, which I'm 100% with you. But how do we help infuse that in such a consumeristic culture, Mark?
Yeah. And not just consumeristic. I think going hand in hand with consumerism is a kind of disposability. And the things that we make tend to be disposable in so many regards. I mean, nobody thinks carefully, say, about stewarding the latest iPhone for your children, right? I mean, it's going to be obsolete in 2 years. And if you still have it, the kids will look at you funny because you're so backwards.
Yeah, excellent.
And so I think this goes back to Ellen's question about land. I mean, the way that we conceive of property has changed dramatically in the last 100 years. When Tocqueville came to America and visited in 1831, he was impressed by how different Americans were. He said straight up, he said, in America, there are no proletarians. Everyone owns property or is aspiring to own property, is deeply shaped by property ownership. And by that, he meant land.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Because, in the 1800s, we were an agrarian society. What happens when we become industrialized, or even now, post-industrial, information age, how do we think about cultivating this ethic of stewardship when our understanding of property has so dramatically changed? And I think it's a huge question. But one of the things I think that we need to do is think in terms of family enterprises, family business, even a side hustle, that their family participates in together, is a way of cultivating a sense of generational responsibility and co-laboring so that you can work together in a way that's building wealth for the future together. And so we're not going to go back to a kind of splendid agrarian existence that just doesn't seem to be in the cards. But working toward owning something that's durable. Durability is really important here because that, you need something that's going to transcend generations. And building something, learning to work with your hands to build something is a kind of important lost skill that I think is going to come back actually as people become increasingly disillusioned with the state of higher education. And so trades that are capable of cultivating and building something, that's going to be a part of the equation. Families, you think of the difference between a home that is characterized by three generations. Three generational homes a few decades ago weren't unusual. Mm-hmm. But when there's three generations living in the same household, you suddenly have an awareness of the passing of time, the responsibility of generations one to another. And so there's different components to this question, and I don't know if there's any simple answer, but one of the things that Todd, you mentioned is just how surprised you are at the way some of your friends behave. And this is something that's interesting, that even in Christian circles, this isn't well known, and I think those of us who get it need to be very intentional about setting examples
and
trying to live in such a way that we are showing an alternative.
We're speaking with Dr. Mark Mitchell on his article in the Public Discourse on generational wealth. It seems to me that post-World War II, the attitude kind of changed a bit, and maybe as we move towards to city living and such, where the generations bought a home post, you know, in the 50s, there were building all kinds of homes, but then the parents sold the home to go fund their retirement and live out their days in Florida and spend their resources. So it seemed also there was a very different psychological and cultural change on generational wealth, where it went from passing down land or property to subsequent family members to selling it off and go living the life at the Villages or wherever in Florida and spending your resources. And I think culturally we need to change that. One of the interesting things, Dr. Mitchell, I grew up in Miami and there was a suburb where, you know, back in the 60s, a lot of the Cuban immigrants moved to. And to this day, those homes they bought in the 60s have become generational family homes, roots down in the United States, multi-generations living there. So it can be done in the suburban life, and it's carried out in certain pockets, but you don't see it for the most part in the suburban culture in our country.
Yeah, it's a great point, and it really does turn on a commitment not just to a family but to a place. That if you're committed to a place and say, this is where I'm going to stay, this is where I'm going to live, this is where I'm going to die, you think differently about the property that you hold. You think differently about the natural world that you're around. You're going to take care of it because, you know, this is where you are going to be for the long haul. And putting down roots is something that's so countercultural in our age, right? We think of ourselves as infinitely mobile, and we're always kind of on the make, looking for a better place. And sometimes the better place is right under our feet if we simply take time to look around and make it that better place.
Yeah, but then how do we change the mindset? Because let's call a spade, Mark. Yeah. We're talking about people just darn well being selfish. They're just being selfish. Like I had a conversation with a couple recently that moved onto our street, and they moved here from another state. And I was like, oh, okay, so who's here? And they're like, oh, nobody. Yeah. We're close to the beach. And I went, wait a minute. You left your grandkids. Like you left your grandkids. You have to drive now 14 hours to get to your grandkids. Like, what were you thinking? Like, I don't even understand that mindset.
Yeah, well, maybe the grandkids were really
want to hang around with. Grandkids, but, Mark, stop it.
Well, it's a great point, and I think part of the equation, and your audience will appreciate this, is the church,
Amen.
The local church, the parish community. That is, how are churches working to cultivate places that that draw people to them and hold people there? What kind of community life is being fostered at the parish level that helps to encourage the very things we're talking about?
And
that's a big question.
Yeah, but I'm telling you, it's a mindset.
Like, well, and I think in different parts of the country too. We're in the South, and so you've got generations down here on the Gulf Coast that have been here for generations, but that also mixed in, of course, with people that want to come down for the good weather. But sometimes you see the people come down and they start to put first shallow roots, but then. You know, they stay or maybe their children or grandchildren are attracted to this area and those elements that you're talking about, Mark, about faith and family and church and community, things that we still think are important down here and that we cultivate in our community that maybe is not being cultivated in large swaths of the Northeast, so to speak.
It could be, and I think one important equation for sort of putting down roots at the parish level is a parish school.
Mm-hmm.
When a church and a school together are operating in a way that is cultivating a love for Christ and a sense of responsibility to the past through education and to the future through family formation, I think you're hitting more of the cylinders that make this kind of cultural shift possible.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm telling you, I just don't know how to help people to understand that aspect of stewardship. We're very blessed. Mm-hmm. We have a large family. So we have 10 kids and we've got, you know, 4 grandkids.
I want to see them all living in the same house.
Well, you know what? That would actually probably work for our family as long as the house was big enough. But see, because it's a mindset of this is what we do.
Mm-hmm.
We come together and we make decisions that will affect positively the whole family. Does that make sense, Mark?
Yeah. Yeah, it does. And, you know, one of the things that's probably a factor here is this kind of mobility, this kind of loose affiliation with community is a function of our affluence. That when you don't have the kind of affluence we do, you're sort of stuck. And so you have to learn how to cultivate belonging, place, and you sort of naturally fall into these patterns of stewardship that are requisite for long-term inhabiting of a particular place.
Amen.
Well, I hope we return to a little better understanding of stewardship and generational wealth. I think it would do our country good.
Absolutely.
Dr. Mark Mitchell, thanks for joining us. You can see the work in the publicdiscourse.com. Great series.
Thanks,
on
Mark.
How to build wealth.
Been my pleasure.
Thanks.
Fantastic.
Have a great
day. That's a great essay.
It really is. You should go read it. Mark Hartsfield. Going to join us next. Mysteries of the Rosary series. We've got a new one out. You're going to want to take a look at it next on LA Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Question.
Oh, I know. That's why we're asking questions.
Nobody tells me anything.
Oh, no.
Yesterday, we had, of course, the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And now, to almost celebrate that in one day later, we have Mark Hartsfield on to speak to us about his upcoming Mysteries of the Rosary series. Good morning, Mark.
Hey, good morning. How are you doing this morning?
Doing well. All right, so I have to ask the connection because you're doing this with Dan Johnson and 4 p.m. Media. So what's the connection?
We actually have an incredible connection. Dan and I went to college together at Franciscan University. We were on the basketball team together. He was the point guard. I was the shooting guard. We lived in the dorms together for one semester.
That's awesome.
So we've kept in good touch over the years, and I know he did, you know, Wild Goose and Magnolia. So honestly, I was in prayer one day, just praying the rosary. I wasn't dreaming about this idea in any way, shape, or form. And it was like the Holy Spirit and Our Lady just kind of gave me a lightning bolt, the whole project in a millisecond. So I finished the rosary. I called him up, and he's like, yeah, that sounds awesome. And we were off to the races.
Awesome. All right. Well, talk to us about the series, because you went and filmed it in the Holy Land, correct?
Yeah. So the series is called Mysteries of the Rosary. And our aspiration is to truly not try to solve the mystery, but enter into these key mysteries in the life of Christ. If you look at the context of all four of the rosaries, right, we have 20 mysteries, 20 decades that we enter into the key moments in the life of Christ for this first series. So this is going to be like a four-year project. Mm. Season one, we decided to do the sorrowful mysteries. We'll have an episode on each one of the sorrowful mysteries. So it's a seven-part season, like an introduction episode, and then we enter into the agony of the garden for an episode, the scourging, the crowning of thorns, Christ carrying the cross, and ultimately the crucifixion. And then we'll have a conclusion episode. So it'll be seven 30-minute episodes, really perfect for Lent as we enter into the Passion of our Lord. And that's season one. Then we'll go back next year, and we're going to start from the top and start with the joyful mysteries after that.
Yeah, I'm so excited about this, Mark, because I'll tell you, I'm also a Franciscan grad, but much older than you. There was no basketball team when I was there.
They probably didn't even have film and stuff.
Be quiet. Okay. Let's be quiet. Yeah, the internet didn't exist then. But anyway, the rosary has always been a part of my Catholic life. But I didn't fall in love with the rosary until about 3 years ago, right at the beginning of the pandemic. And I don't even exactly know what happened, but now I cannot imagine. It is intertwined into the fiber of my being. And when I describe that to some people, even lifelong Catholics, they look at me like I've got three heads. Does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense, and your story is very similar to mine. Like, I've always loved Our Lady, consecrated myself to Our Lady multiple times in every different version there is, consecrated my marriage, my children to Our Lady. My wife and I wrote a Marian consecration book for teens, and I would say all of that, and I prayed the rosary sometimes. And, like, maybe 5 years ago, it all changed for me, and for mine's a little bit different story, but it was when I started offering each decade with specific intention, that was the game changer for me. And specifically what it was praying for my family. And John Paul II says the family is the center of the great struggle between good and evil, life, death, love, and all that's opposed to love. And I was like, well, that's my family is the center of the attack. And so if I'm not praying for my wife every day, who is? Right? If I'm not praying for my children by name every day, who is? And so every day I would say, well, I'm going to pray a decade for my wife. I have to, right? And I would feel like this jolt of like, you have to do that. So I'd pray for my wife, Katie. And then the second decade I would offer for my children, Maria, Claire, Lucy, Colby. And at that point, I'm 40% done. And I would finish, you know, I'm always going to finish. And so sometimes to me, transition into always. And then through that process, I just fell in love with it. And then the contemplative side started opening up as well. So yes, the rosary is a weapon, but it's also meant to be a contemplative prayer. You know, JP 2 says it was his favorite prayer. He says it's the beginning of the contemplative life. John Paul goes as far. He says Mary's life was a rosary. So
whoa, hang on. Say that again. Say that again.
I'm going to say it again because it's what you said. It's like your life is intertwined. He said Mary's life was a rosary. And what he means by that is her life was a contemplation of Christ. And so that teaches us what the rosary is called to be, right? It's not just a repetitious 53 Hail Marys. Instead, we're trying to enter into the mystery and to contemplate Christ with the eyes of Our Lady. So we go to her who knew him best. And her contemplation becomes our contemplation, right? The secrets of her heart, She knew our Lord most intimately. And so we grow in intimacy, yes, with the mother, but also ultimately with her son. That's what the rosary is called to be. I kind of take it a step further and I say, if Mary's life was a rosary, Joseph's life was surely a rosary, mm-hmm. because he spent 30 years in Nazareth contemplating the face of Christ with Our Lady. And so kind of the challenge, I think that's my last line of the whole series, may your life become a rosary.
Wow.
Right, that we enter into these mysteries. We begin to pray these mysteries. We see them in a new way. We understand that they're all Christocentric. They're all about Jesus. And then we begin to ponder him. Right, that's the way of the saints, is pondering our Lord's life, his death, his resurrection.
We're speaking with Mark Harsfield, and the series will be found at therosaryseries.com. It's coming out in early 2023, so I assume you're going to have it ready for Lent at some point. Why just start with the sorrowful mysteries and filming them? Because, well, first, to me, it's very visual. Like, you can picture Jesus carrying the cross and walking towards Calvary, more so than maybe some of the other mysteries. But why did you start there?
Yeah, great question. I think first and foremost, the Lord kind of nudged me in that way. But then I began to understand why. I think the why is the battle. I think we very clearly perceive that we're in the midst of a spiritual battle, cultural battle, spiritual battles. Everything's up for grabs. Christianity is being attacked in every way, shape, and form. I'm not sure. My spiritual sense is that I'm not sure Christians always know how to fight the fight of faith. That at times we may be tempted to fight in the way that the fight is coming against us, and we use the same weapons, like, the world shouts at us, we shout back, that kind of thing. And the idea is, if this is the fight of all fights, of all of salvation history, right? There's 100 battles in the Old Testament. I believe those are leading up to this moment where our Lord enters into the Garden of Gethsemane and he initiates the fight against the devil once and for all, right? So he's confronting evil, and this is the epic battle of all time. And so what I invite the viewer to do as they're watching this is say, yes, we're called to fight, but we're called to fight the way he fought, right? He says, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And so as we're going through the sorrowful mysteries, we want to like watch what the Lord's doing, what he's saying, what he's not doing, and how he confronts that evil, and ultimately how love triumphs over evil. And so that's kind of the aspiration, is I just sense this battle is at epic proportions. Amen. In our culture. Amen. Right, what's wrong is right, what's right is wrong, everything's upside down. But what do we do about it? Like, we have to turn to prayer for sure. That's our first response, not like our last ditch, not a last ditch Hail Mary like a football play. Instead, mm-hmm. it's our first,
right,
our first response is the prayer. And then, gosh, learn from him how to fight this fight. And I think that's when we're going to start to see hearts that are transformed, right? We have to be about hearts and souls more than anything else, right? If we want the land to kind of be healed.
Now, what would you say to people, though, because I've had individuals since now I've shared this love, this newfound love for the rosary, but they'll say, listen, Todd, I've prayed the rosary pretty regularly my whole life out of obligation, but they don't seem to have a love yet. What do you recommend, Mark, for them to instill that love for the rosary?
Right. One thing I've discovered from John Paul II, and this is totally optional for people, but it's been helpful for me, and I've watched a lot of people come to life with the rosary when they do it this way. And I had to actually look it up. I'm like, can you actually do this? But John Paul says in certain customs in the church, they add like a phrase at the end of the Hail Mary that's in association with the mystery. For example, let's say we're doing the scourging. You pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus scourged. Holy Mary, Mother of God. And then what that does is, as you're praying those 10 Hail Marys, you can't help but think about the scourging. Mm. I think the reason why it hasn't taken effect for people is because like anyone else, we're all a little spiritual ADD, and we kind of lose track. We're like, we're just counting beads, and the Lord will use those prayers for sure. But it's a whole different experience when you kind of enter in and you're contemplating on the mystery at hand. When you're contemplating the scourging, it's no longer boring. When you're concentrating and contemplating, you know, the Lord carrying his cross or dying for you, you know, mm-hmm. making it personal. That's when it really comes to life for me. And I watched a lot of people, come to life with that way. They said, I've been praying the rosary for 50 years. I've never prayed it this way, and I've never had this experience before. And that's been a huge help for me. And obviously just understanding Our Lady's role. We had the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe yesterday, and, you know, she says so beautifully to Juan Diego, do you not know I'm your mother? Mm-hmm. So it's also about Our Lady's, you know, maternity and her role that she just cares for us like a mother would, like only a mother can. There's some solace in that as well. And so, yeah, it's like you said earlier, this has just become so integrated in my prayer life every day. I can't live without it.
Praise God.
Yeah.
Again, you go to therosaryseries.com. Mark, thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you. God bless you guys.
Thanks. Look forward to seeing
you. St. Lucy.
Yes.
Thank you. Indeed. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Neiman's Catering. Holiday time is family time. Neiman's makes your holiday simple with main dishes, sides, desserts, and more. Visit neimanscatering.com or call 251-473-3900 to make your holiday meals simple. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow, Tom Riello talks about the desire of Israel. We'll talk with Joe Connick about finding God on the wrong side of the tracks. And Patty Armstrong, she discusses her book, What Would St. Monica Do?
I'm going to guess pray. Yeah. But we're gonna fill that in a little bit more.
That's a good guess.
That's why they have me here.
Amen. Third week of Advent. Let us be the light under the world, because the world needs us. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.